Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's to read the Gospel of Luke because it's really important you read it before you come and ask the Lord to open your heart as you read it so that you won't be overwhelmed by all the technical stuff that I try to give you in just a few moments we have here. In your outline tonight, you'll notice that I've done an introduction to Luke on page 1. That we're not going to cover, but I think would be interesting to you to look at the way the synoptic gospels relate to each other. Now, Luke chapter 1, it's extremely interesting to me that verses 1 through 4 are one sentence in Greek. And they are extremely classical and technical as far as the literary form. Luke is showing us that he has the ability to write academic quality Greek. And the words through here not only reflect an academic, classical background to literature, but they also reflect a medical doctor because there's going to be two medical terms in the first four verses and another medical term in verse 24, which helps us see that Luke, of course, was a Gentile physician, a very highly trained man. So let's look, begin in verse 1 if we could. Since. Now, you may have another word there. This is a word that's only used right here in the whole New Testament. It is a classical Greek form of a literary introduction to a specific kind of historical treatise. And so it's a very significant term. Since, many writers have undertaken to compose narratives about the facts established among us. Now, many writers, and let's think for a minute because I think this is something we don't often talk about. The reason the Gospels were written is because the eyewitnesses were dying. And heresies were developing. People were saying, well, I think he said this, and I think he said this. And so they begin to write down the remembrances of the eyewitnesses. Now, the term eyewitnesses here really means from the beginning. Now, what Luke's saying is, I was not an eyewitness, but I got a hold of people who were there, and I interviewed them and talked to them. Many of us believe that probably Luke did this while Paul was in prison at Caesarea for 2 years. That's where he probably interviewed Mary, because Luke reflects Mary's understanding of the birth narrative and the promises. And so he probably talked to many of the eyewitnesses. Paul was not an eyewitness of those early days. The period we're talking about is not so much the birth of Jesus, but the John the Baptist period, where Jesus was baptized and began his brief ministry in Perea and then up in Galilee. Okay? Now let's look at the Synoptic Gospels a minute, because it's kind of confusing of how these are put together. If you ever read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem very similar in many ways. The current status of critical scholarship about the Synoptics is that Mark was probably written first because Matthew and Luke follow the chronology of Mark. But sometimes Matthew and Luke agree against Mark, are different from Mark, but they agree. Well, that agreement has been called Q, or quell, from the German word for source. And what it means is there's another source besides Mark that Matthew and Luke pulled on to write their Gospels. How many of these words of Jesus were circulating, we don't really know. But Luke says, I've gathered all the facts. As I've been the best historian I could be to present to you the facts about the life of Jesus. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we have a unique balance between the inspiration of God and careful research on the part of man. And I think those don't contradict each other. They complement each other. Now, notice it continues. The word compose is an aorist middle verbal form that means once and for all, I myself. And the word, it means line up parts of a whole. Now, what he's saying is, I tried to get the puzzle together, and once I got it together in my mind, I put it down on paper. I don't think we can say chronological, but I do think we can say logical order. He's putting things under certain topics, and he's trying to move through a time sequence, okay? Now, the word established among you, this is a word that means fully established, completely established. What he's saying is, you know what I'm writing is true, because some of you saw it, heard it, and you know it's real. Then he says, just as the original eyewitnesses who became ministers of the gospel. Now, this word eyewitnesses, we get the English word autopsy from this word in Greek. And what it means, a careful examination of, or the people who were there and saw it firsthand are the ones he talked to get his information. So there's the first medical term. The second medical term is a little bit down further in verse 3 where it says, have carefully investigated. Now, Galen is the early medical writer that many of us go to. And this word is used in Galen for a complete and extensive checking of symptoms to give an analysis of the problem. And so it's another medical term, and we can see Luke so much here. The other one, just while I'm at it, is over in verse 24. The word came, became pregnant. That is the technical medical term for conception, only used by Luke in all the New Testament. Okay. Now look where it says, have handed them down to us, delivered, King James has, and I too, most excellent Theophilus. Now the word most excellent is an interesting word. It is a title for Roman government officials. It's used in Acts both of Felix and of Festus. So there's been some speculation about who this Theophilus is. The word Theophilus, theos, means God, and phileo means love. So it means lover of God or loved by God. It can mean either one. He's either a real person that maybe was a Roman official or a Greek official, and Luke is writing to him. This is the same man mentioned in Acts chapter 1, because Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and the same man's mentioned, Theophilus. Now, because at the end of verse 4 it says that you have been taught, and that's the English word catechism. Some believe this was a convert that had some money and means that paid for Luke publishing the gospel. He was the patron, and that may be true. The idea about him being a new believer, I think, is confirmed by the use of the word catechism there. All right. Because I have carefully investigated them from the start and have felt impressed to write them down. Now, what do you have in your translations? Do you have the word in order, in sequence, in chronological order? What do y'all have?
Consecutive order.
Most people, most translations believe it's something like chronological order. This is the only place this word's used in all the Bible. And so it's real hard to put a real definite meaning on it. It seems to mean in logical order, though maybe chronological order is reading too much into it, because there's some discrepancy between Mark and Luke and Matthew on the chronological order. Okay. So that you may better know, and this is epigenosko, full and complete knowledge, the certainty of those things that you have been taught. Now in verse 5, he enters in to the discussion about when Herod was king. Now, a few weeks ago, I did this for you, but you may want to write fast while I do this. I want to give you the six Herods mentioned in the New Testament, because they are so confusing, because the Bible just says Herod, and you don't know which Herod it is if you haven't done a little research or have a reference Bible. So let me mention the six and some of the places they're mentioned. This is Herod the Great. He is an Idumean leader. He got in with Rome and was the first of a long dynasty of Herods, and he's mentioned in Matthew 2, killing the children at Bethlehem, and here in Luke 1. One of his descendants, named Archelaus, but also called Herod the Ethnarch, is mentioned in Matthew 2:22, and that's who was in charge when Joseph went back to Nazareth, okay? Another one is known as Herod the Tetrarch, but you know him better as Herod Antipas that killed John the Baptist, Luke 3:19. Then there's Herod Philip. He's usually just called Philip, but he is a Herod. Herod Philip, Luke 3:1. Then there's Herod Agrippa the First. And that's Acts 12:1. And there's Herod Agrippa the Second, who Paul is going to speak before, and Bernice, and that's in Acts 25:13 through 26:32. And so these Herods are a little confusing when the Bible just said Herod. It's helpful to know who they are. Notice it says he was king of Judah. Now he was king of Judah from 40 BC to 4 BC. Now, so you can know that Jesus being born in 0 is accurate, because he died 4 years before that, and Jesus was born before he died. So probably 6 B.C. is a good date. 6 to 4 B.C. is a good date for the birth of Jesus. There was a priest, a Levite, who was named Zechariah. It means remembered by God, who belonged to the division of Abijah. Now, if you look in your outline of the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 24, 7 through 18, there were 24 divisions of priests. But after the exile, only a few of them came back. I think it was 4 or 6. But they redivided back up into 24. There were so many priests in Jesus' time that many of them never got a chance to offer the incense in the holy place but one time in their life, and some never. So it just happened to fall. This man, by lot, he was going to offer the prayers at the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, once a year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, can go into the Holy of Holies. This isn't a holy place. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron. He was double Levite, okay? His wife was also that. And her name was Elizabeth. Now, they were both upright in the sight of God. This means righteous in the sense of keeping the Old Testament law. They were faithful in the practice of the life that they had, is what it's talking about. In the sight of God, walking without reproach in all the Lord's commands and requirements. They had a lifestyle faith that was both personal and ritual and commandments. Okay, they kept all of those. And so it's a great compliment term. Notice it mentions here, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were far advanced in years. Barrenness, like leprosy, was considered a curse of God. And it was usually done because you felt like you did something that God was mad at you about. Both leprosy and barrenness is a terrible, terrible thing in a Jewish system. Now we'll see Leviticus 20 and 21, what a reproach this was on a lady to be barren. Now in verse 8 it says, "And once he was acting as priest before God, when the division was on duty, it fell his lot, in accordance with the priest's custom, to go into the sanctuary." This is the term for the central sanctuary, which is made up of the holy place and the holy of holies. He went into the holy place of the Lord to burn incense. Now that's an ideal of prayers. And if you'll look down in verse 13, it says, "Your prayer has been heard." That incense rising to God in smoke was a symbol of prayers going up to God. That's why the sacrifices are often called a fragrant aroma to God. It's the idea of meeting God in heaven as that smoke goes up. So he was offering the prayers of the people. "While all the throng of people were praying outside at the hour of incense burning," it'd be the morning sacrifice, 9 o'clock, the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock, one or the other. And people are waiting outside for him to come out. And he's going to delay, and they're going to worry, because see, if he's struck dead in there, who's going to go get him? The presence of the Lord's in there. But matter of fact, it sounds kind of funny to us, but when the high priest went in the holy place, they'd tie a rope to his ankle and put bells around his outer garment. He took the outer garment off before he ministered. But when they heard the bells, it meant he was through and putting it back on. And if he didn't come out, they could drag him out dead, so no one had to go in there after him. So they were really nervous about this holy place and the Holy of Holies especially. "Now an angel appears," it says, "at the right of the altar of incense." Now that would be, if you can picture in your mind the holy place, there are several furniture pieces. There's a table of showbread, there's the incense altar right before the veil, and there's a seven-pointed menorah or candlestand. The angel appeared between the altar of incense right before the veil of the Holy of Holies and the table of showbread. That's where the angel seems to have appeared. And Zechariah, he was praying, but he wasn't expecting to meet no angel. Notice what the angel said. Angels always say this: "Don't be afraid." And it's a present imperative with "may," which means stop and act and process. Friends, I love to pray, but I want no angels messing with me, because it'll scare the hand out of you. And all of them are so tall and dressed in white. If they were dressed in a three-piece suit and short, I wouldn't mind seeing an angel. But I don't want to see no tall dude that radiant. I just soon pray and let it go. So he was really surprised. "Your prayers have been heard because your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you must call his name John." Now, John in Hebrew means gift of God, gracious one of God, something like that. "This will bring you gladness and delight, and many will rejoice over his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he must drink no wine nor strong drink." Now this seems to refer to a Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Nazarites were a special commitment to God from childhood. Their hair was not cut, and they partook of nothing of the vine, grapes, wine, nothing. Okay? It was a kind of a special commitment to the Lord. Samuel was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. Some think, of course, John the Baptist was. Jesus does not seem to be, because he participated quite often in fellowship meals with people and participated in the fruit of the vine, so he can't be. So he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. I think that means controlled or filled. Now here's a miraculous birth. And this man got so excited, he just didn't believe it. And the angel said, "Well, you're not going to speak because you didn't believe me." Well, don't you know, when he went home and wrote on a piece of paper, "Elizabeth, you won't believe what this angel told me." Now, I don't know how old she was, but friend, she wasn't expecting this. Oh, me. Can you imagine? I know she was excited, but boy, I bet her back hurt. Holy cow. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now, if you know, many people ask John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" No. "Are you the prophet?" No. "Are you Elijah?" No. Now, the reason for that is Elijah, if you look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and following, and specifically Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah was expected to be reincarnate before the coming of the Messiah. So he's going to fulfill the function of Elijah, not only in his ministry, but he dressed like Elijah too, as you know. He wore the camel skins and he ate the desert food. He was a man of the desert. Friends, you would feel uncomfortable too with the preacher that came to your house on Sunday and all he wanted was locusts and wild honey. You know, you wouldn't feel comfortable with him. No, this is no fried chicken eater. This is a wild dude. And he comes out of the deserts and speaks a message from God and goes back. He don't want any fellowship. So, boy, he strange bird here. Now, notice where he says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's a beautiful passage. And disobedient to the wisdom of the upright and make ready for the Lord a people perfectly prepared. Now, you might want to read Mark 1 through through 3, which really reflects this Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3, about a highway being prepared for the Messiah. And this John is going to do that. When Zechariah said to the angel, "How should I know this shall be? For I am an old man and my wife is far advanced in years." It's the same question Abraham asked. Remember? The only difference between this and Abraham is that poor Elizabeth doesn't have the chance to giggle. It's the only difference. Same kind of thing. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Now, Gabriel means God's strong man or man of God. There are only two angels named in the Bible. Do you know that? Only two. Gabriel and who? Michael, right? Michael. Now, Michael is the guardian angel for the nation of Israel, and Gabriel seems to be a messenger from God's presence. But they're the only two. The word archangel only appears once, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. The archangel will blow a trumpet, but it never said it's Gabriel, never said it's Michael. I think Michael is called an archangel in Daniel, though. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he seems to be also of that closest to God, which I don't think the term archangels use, but it says close to God, which we would assume then. Do you know where it's called an archangel? Yeah, because that just means light bearer. No, I went through that passage a while back. And that term is very interesting. We've read a lot of Dante's Inferno into that passage and put a lot more on that. But I think it is a supernatural person behind the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre. But I think we first better apply it when we can to that king and then recognize there's an angelic presence behind all evil men and evil governments in our day. So, yeah, I think the Bible is strangely silent on not only the origin of evil, but the function and divisions of the angels. Have you ever thought of that? Most of that comes from the rabbinical Judaism that's been impacted by Zoroastrianism, which has a whole lot of angels. I did a study one time in seminary on angels, and there's an angel in the rabbis have. His name is Sandalphon. He's the tallest angel. He's 5,500 miles tall. Big dude. The rabbis have seven angels of the presence, but the Bible has just none of that. I stand in the very presence of God. I have been sent to talk with you and to tell you this good news. He's the same one going to appear to Mary later on. You did not believe what I told you, so you can't speak until the proper time. Meanwhile, the people kept waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long. The people were used to being blessed when the priest came out, offering the prayers. He would bless them, and he'd been there so long, they were getting a little nervous about it. Okay? Usually the passage they would repeat, by the way, is that passage out of the Nazarite vow, number 6, 24 through 26, is usually the blessing the priest would use for the people when they came out of the holy place. So he couldn't speak. He was making all these gestures, but how do you make a gesture of an angel speaking to you? You know, he just, charades were not invented yet, and he just couldn't communicate. But when the period of his service was over, he went back to his home. He did not live in Jerusalem like most of the priests. He lived in the hill country of Judah, south of Jerusalem. You see chapter 1, verses 39 and 40, where it says that. So after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. It's that technical medical term. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. I bet she stayed in bed. I don't know how old she was, but this was a real sussy, this time of life. And this is what the Lord had done for me when he smiled upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Because this was a very significant thing to a Jewish woman. Now, I want to go to verse 67 because this finishes the account about John the Baptist's father. Well, the child is born and his speech is restored and he begins to praise God immediately with this poem of praise, this song of glory. It's often been called Benedictus in Latin, because that's the word, that's the Latin word for bless in verse 68. This is very close to what we know in the rabbis as the 18 benedictions. So he's not just doing this off the top of his head. There's kind of a form that he's used to, and he's adapting it for his own purposes, okay? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come and brought. There's two Greek words here, to look up, to examine, and to carefully look after. So Luke's just really putting, recording these words just like him. His people's deliverance. This is the word redemption. Remember, the Hebrew word redemption reflects that a personal agency purchases someone back out of a situation they can't free themselves from. So this is God coming to help his people. And he has made a mighty Savior for us. Do any of you have in your Bible or in the margin the little phrase, horn of salvation? Horn? Do you? Okay. This is the literal horn of salvation. Now, as you know, I think it was Michelangelo who did that statue of Moses and has put the horns on him. He looks like the devil, but, you know, he has the horns. Because he misunderstood this Hebrew use. This is not a horn that you blow. This is an animal horn, like a bull's horn. And if you are familiar with the book of Daniel, that's why all these beasts have all these horns. It's a symbol of power or sovereignty. And so what he's saying here, the horn of salvation means the power to accomplish salvation is what that's talking about. Let me give you a few references. You might enjoy looking that up. 1 Samuel 2:10, 2 Samuel 22:3. Psalms 132:17, the same little phrase, the horn of salvation. In the house of his servant David. And of course, here's the messianic reference that he's got to be of the line of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's part of the promise. He's going to be the seed of woman. He's going to be the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the seed of David. Boy, talk about fulfilled prophecies right down the line. Jesus fit them all. Verse 70, as he promised by the lips of his ancient prophets. Deliverance. Now, this is the word salvation. Jesus' coming was no afterthought. He came at the proper time to do the thing God wanted him to do. Now, the word deliverance, if you'll look in your Bible, any of you have the word salvation? Now, we were to get confused because this is the Old Testament usage of the word salvation. This is not the spiritual forgiveness of sins that we think of from the New Testament. This is physical deliverance. That's how the word salvation is used in the Old Testament. So he's talking about redeeming his people from their enemies. You can see that. From the foes and from the hands of all who hate us. To show mercy to our forefathers. This is that special covenant verb, hesed, that I think is analogous to agape in the New Testament. It means God's unconditional, no strings attached, loyalty to his promises. And that's the term right there. To carry out his sacred covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, there are so many Abrahamic promises. The classical ones, the great ones, are in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and specifically this one, I think, is in Genesis 22, 16 through 18. To grant us deliverance, there's that same word, from the dread... No, that's a different word, excuse me. It's not the same word. From the dreaded hand of our foes, so that we could serve him in holiness and uprightness... in his own presence all our days. Notice this is the goal of the Old Testament covenant. And I want you to look at it. It's so significant. What is the goal? Number one, it's that we live in purity and holiness. God not only wants us to be in his presence, he wants us to live appropriately. So the covenant has both a relational sense in his presence, in his fellowship, but also an ethical, moral sense. We are to live appropriately. And isn't that the Christian faith? It's faith toward God that issues in a lifestyle toward other men. And that's the goal of all biblical faith. By the way, to speak about verse 76, and your child be called a prophet of the Most High. Friends, there had not been a prophet in Israel. You know the word prophet means to drip, don't you? Someone said that means preachers are drips. Well, it could mean the dripping of honey as well as the dripping of water. So it all depends on your perspective, I guess. But there hadn't been a drip since Malachi. Malachi was the last drip, and he was 350 years before this. John the Baptist is not the first New Testament preacher. He is the last Old Testament prophet. And that's important. For you will go before the Lord and make his ways ready. Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5. That's very important. To give his people the knowledge of salvation. I want to show you that. If you'll write above your Bible there, CF, 2 Timothy
3, 15 through 17. It'll amaze you. That passage we often quote about the Scripture God breathed. Verse 15 is so important. It says that the Scriptures give us knowledge that leads to salvation. So the Scriptures are not a goal. They are a means to a goal, which is personal relationship. And now it says, because the heart of the Lord is merciful. This is the bowels of the Lord. Now, if you ever ate hot sauce too late, you know why the ancients thought the seat of the emotion was in the lower viscera. Woo, it is. And so the day will dawn. Now, the word day here, I think it's really important. It literally is the word day spring. Some think it's a reference to the, it can mean sprouting of grass, so it'd be a reference to the shoot of Jesse, Isaiah 11. Some think it means the coming of the Son of Righteousness, and I'll give you three passages for that. Isaiah 9, 2, Isaiah 60, verse 1, and Malachi 4, 2. So I think it's the rising of the Son of Righteousness. The metaphor of the coming of the Messiah as the rising of the sun is really what this is all about. Now, some do believe this word means branch. Now, if it's branch, it's the idea of a shoot of Jesse. Let me give you a few references from that. It comes from the Septuagint, Jeremiah 23:5, Ezekiel 16:7, 17:10, Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12, all have this word in the sense of a branch. Now, the word branch is the Hebrew word nazar. It's very close to the word Nazareth or Nazarene or Nazarite. There's been a lot of confusion between, was Jesus a Nazarene? No, because he drank wine. Was he from Nazareth? Yes, and that's really what I think. When he says Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, I think it's saying he's just from Nazareth in Galilee, but some think it means Jesus the branch as a messianic name. It just depends on how you interpret this Hebrew word. Now, the child continued to grow and to gain strength. Now, do you have a capital S or a little s in verse 80? Capital S or little? How many of you have a capital S? My Williams has a capital S. How many of you have a little S? That's a much better translation. This is not saying he grew in the Holy Spirit. It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's from birth. This is saying that his spirit and his body, he grew up, both physically and spiritually, is what it's saying. And so it's just a common way. Same words are used about Jesus. He grew in stature and wisdom with men and God. Notice it says he lived in the desert. Some try to link him with the Essenes. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but some try to do that. Until the day when he announced himself to Israel. So here we have John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. He's also beautifully talked about in John chapter 1, 19 through 52.